hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would illuminate it to our minds, to our hearts this morning, that, Lord, that we would receive from you all that you have for us. Lord, open us up that we might receive it. Let nothing hinder us this morning. Lord, help us to yield to the move of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Here in this chapter, Paul has been speaking about ministry in general and what it looks like to be a minister of Christ and the gospel. And we ended last week in verse 6 of chapter 3. Where it says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he introduces this contrast, so he wants to further illustrate that through a situation that has happened with Moses, that there is a clear telling, if you will, of this contrast between the law and grace. He says here in verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So Paul tells you that the ministry of the Old Testament law was meant to kill, and all hope in personal goodness and merit was defeated. The point was that God gave a law, and that law was 100% perfect. But because it was perfect, you had to be perfect, and nobody could be perfect. So if you tried to keep the law, you found out pretty quick that you can't do this. It doesn't take long when you look at the requirements of God in his word to understand that in your own abilities, there's no way that you can actually do that. You can't keep up with it. You can't be perfect. You can't keep the whole law. And James had said, that if we try to keep the law and we fail in one point, just one little point of the law, that we failed in the whole law. So we may try to examine ourselves and say, well, you know, I'm pretty good. I don't do this and I don't do that. And I do do this and I do do that. But Paul says that if you're trying to obtain your righteousness based on those things, on those good works, rather than on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that your labor is futile, because you'll never be able to do that. Because once you failed in one area, in essence, you have failed in all. It's either 100% perfect or nothing. There's no in-betweens, and that's the whole thing with the message of the cross. It's the message of Jesus Christ, that you cannot have Jesus and. It's not that I am good in this area, and so God's going to forgive me in this area here. That's not how God works. He has provided that way for us. He has given us understanding. He's given us the law to show us that there's no possible way that we can do it. But he doesn't just leave us there. He presents to us the way in which we can have forgiveness of sin. Those things that we could not do, that we should be doing, God says, I can forgive you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's unfortunate that there are many people today outside of the church who really believe that in some way, somehow, that they can be good enough. But when you consider the fact that if you fail in one point of the law, you failed in it all, then you understand the futility of even trying to do that. There's no way that you can. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that I don't have to try to live up to something like that. For those who try, who would like to try, who view themselves as being good enough, I always like to challenge them with this. Just for 1 week, I want you to make a list, and I want you to make two columns. And on one column, I want you to put everything that you do wrong. And then on the other column, I want you to put everything that you do right. And at the end of 1 week, if it weighs out to where you've had some kind of equity in there, you might think that you stand some kind of a chance. But I know that you can't. And especially when you take what Jesus said concerning the law, when he taught in Matthew chapter 5, he took that law from the outward expression to the real intent, which was to deal with the heart and the mind. Because Jesus had said, it has been said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you this, that if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. Oh, no. You know, the thing of it is it, that whole thing is designed to show you your need for Christ and your inability to be able to sustain yourself. You can't. And that's okay. None of us can. The Bible's very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none, no, not one, that is able to stand. None of us. But there was one. And that was the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And he took upon himself everything that would be upon us if we do not receive the forgiveness of God through that finished work that he has done. If a person wants to stand before God and say, hey, look, I was a pretty nice guy. God, there's got to be a curve. There's got to be a break that you give me. You know, I tried really hard. But trying doesn't get it. Success is the only measure that God will accept. And because you can't be successful in it, he says, there's one that was, and if you will accept him, then you will, by his finished work, receive his righteousness, which is imputed to us, so that you stand before God pure and holy. Without it, you stand in your own self. Now, of course, that's speaking to those that don't know Christ. But it is interesting to me how quick and how easy it is for us as believers and followers of Christ, how we have this bent to work our way back toward that, thinking that somehow or another that I'm in God's good graces because I am such a great guy, that I do so many things right. Now, hey, it's pretty easy for me to look at myself and start thinking that way, because if I look back at my past and I see how bad I was and I compare myself to where I was when I first came to faith in Christ, I don't look too bad. But here's the wonderful thing about God and His Word, that as we examine the Word examines us. And when I look at myself today compared to the Word of God, I fall as miserably short now as I did back then. I don't practice those things that I was practicing then, but I'm still a sinner. And I have to remember that my righteousness is in Christ. My relationship with God is based upon my faith in the finished work and my love for Him. And because of that love, now I want to do what God wants me to do in my life, to follow after His Son and to become more and more like Him, being transformed by the Holy Spirit. That's God's desire for each and every one of us. I still cannot be perfect this side of heaven. I know that you all think I am, but I am not. If you've been with me more than 15 minutes, you know to laugh at that one, right? Here's the whole thing. We cannot find redemption through the law. It only comes through Christ and Christ alone. The legalists, like the Judaizers, like to magnify the glory of the law and minimize its weakness. In his letter to the Galatian churches, Paul pointed out the deficiency of the law. The law cannot justify a lost sinner, according to Galatians 2:16. Cannot give a sinner righteousness, according to Galatians 2:21. It cannot give the Holy Spirit, which we need desperately, Galatians 3:2. And cannot give an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, according to Galatians 3:18. Cannot give life, according to Galatians 3:21. And it cannot give freedom, according to Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Those are all the things that the law cannot do. The glory of the law is really the glory of a ministry of death. The ministry of the new covenant produces righteousness and changes lives to the glory of God. Man's greatest need is righteousness, and God's greatest gift is righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says, "For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." But of course, we know that he's not. If we try to live under the law, we will find ourselves feeling more and more guilty, and this can produce a feeling of hopelessness and rejection. It is when we trust Christ and live by faith in God's grace that we experience acceptance and joy. We are accepted in the Beloved. God loves us. And even in my failures, God still loves us. And as He reveals those failures to us, as we confess them and repent, He is gracious to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, according to what His Word says. It is a process in our life that we will live out until the day we draw our last breath. I'm hopeful that when I'm drawing my last breath, that I'm not sinning in some way. I'm hoping that I'm rejoicing in the joy of the Lord. In verse 10, he says, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." So this verse here states that the law really lost its glory when compared to the surpassing glory of the ministry of God's grace. There simply is no comparison. Sad to say, there are some people who cannot feel spiritual unless they carry a weight of guilt. The law produces guilt and condemnation, for it is like a bond of indebtedness, a guardian who disciplines us, and a yoke too heavy to bear. In verse 11, it says, For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The glory of the law was fading in Paul's day, and today that glory is found only in the records of the Bible. The nation of Israel has no temple or priesthood. If they did build a temple, there would be no Shekinah glory dwelling in the Holy of Holies. The law of Moses is a religion with a most glorious past, but it has no glory today. The light is gone, and all that remains are shadows, according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. When I had my first opportunity to go to Israel, I couldn't wait to go. I have a great fondness in my heart for the Jewish people, partly thankfully to Pastor Chuck, who has really ingrained that within our hearts. And secondly, I believe it is of God and the Holy Spirit that I have this great fondness. And then lastly, it is because they have some outstanding beards. I couldn't wait to go to Israel to be amongst the bearded ones. I know we're laughing, but that's the truth. I couldn't wait. I thought it's going to be wonderful. It didn't take too long after getting there to realize the deadness of Judaism. Although I loved their beards, I loved the tradition that they have, but the problem is that they have a dead religion. There's no life. There's no hope. There's no Holy Spirit. And when I found that out, it was very disappointing. But now I still like to go back to the land of the long beards. I enjoy it there. I have a lot of fun. I'm mistaken often for being Jewish. And that's okay. I don't have a problem with that. As long as they understand that my relationship with God is alive and that the Holy Spirit is working in my heart and life. This morning, as we go through our text, Paul is going to tell us about those whose minds are blinded, that they cannot see the truth. And that is the nation of Israel today. Over 85% of the nation of Israel is either agnostic or atheistic. 85% of the nation. Now, praise be to the Lord, things are changing. There are people who are coming to faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And with the war that's going on over there, it has really opened doors of opportunity for people to hear the gospel, because there are many who are messianic believers who are part of the IDF who are going into the war, and they're sharing the gospel with their comrades, the people that they're serving with. And you know what? There's one thing that'll bring you into reality about God very quickly, and that is the threat of death. You know, the old expression is, there are no atheists in foxholes, really does hold true. Now, there are some that are just completely so foolish that even in the face of death, they would rather reject God than to give their heart and life over to Him. There are those. But to be honest with you, I think they're very rare. You know, we never know what's going on in the heart and the mind of someone who is close to death. And oftentimes, we may not see what we want to see there, but yet God and His Holy Spirit is at work. I love to use the example of this in pointing towards that whole idea of how much God is in control, and even though we may not see what we want to see at the time, that God gives us hope. My uncle, when he was dying, he was in a semi-comatose state, non-responsive. When you talk to him, he said nothing, no expression, no anything, nothing. All the family were going in to see him. My cousin, who is very antagonistic, to say the least, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, refused to let myself, my mom, my wife, and my daughter go in to see him. And that was partly because of the fact that she knew what I believed and what I knew about eternal life. So we sat outside, we prayed as everybody else went in. We sat there, we didn't argue with her, we did not throw a temper tantrum or insist on anything. And by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit touched her heart. And after everybody else got to see my uncle, she said, "Okay, Rob, you and your family can go in and see my dad." I went in there knowing that time was short. Immediately, I went up to my uncle's bedside and I began to speak to him and told him that I didn't know if he could hear me, but I do know this, that unless he confessed Christ as his Savior, that he would not have eternal life. And I shared the gospel with him, told him I was going to pray a prayer of acceptance, and if he would just simply say this in his heart, that God would save him. And I prayed that prayer, and when I was all done, my uncle, who was completely non-responsive, gets out a, "Amen." We never know what God is doing in the heart of an individual when they're laying there, unresponsive. We don't know that they can hear. And as a matter of fact, even doctors have often said that they encourage families to talk to their loved one who's laying there, who is comatose, that non-responsive. They say, "We believe that they can hear even though they don't respond." And I got to tell you, that's a wonderful hope that we have, that even though we can't see it, that God is still at work. God loves man more than we do. He desires that none would perish, but that all would come to faith. And I believe that, and I have had a couple, maybe three different experiences that were near death. And I can tell you, in all those circumstances, I never heard the voice of God as clear as I did at those times. And I believe that God is constantly, always reaching out and trying to draw that individual into eternal life before there is no hope of it. Because that's a God who loves. And I believe that's something that we will find when we get there, how we're going to be surprised that there are people there that we didn't think were going to be. It doesn't mean that we don't share. It doesn't mean, as a matter of fact, we must share the gospel. We give people the opportunity. And there's nothing more comforting than knowing that when a person passes, that they have made that decision for Christ. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." Well, because the new covenant is eternal, its recipients had a certain hope of acceptance by God. And this permitted Paul to be bold and candid in speech and action. Unlike Moses, who put a veil, in verse 13, put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So in contrast was the ministry of Moses, who veiled his face as he addressed Israel so that they could not see the radiance produced by the meetings of God fading away. You know, the thing of it is, if you're going to follow somebody, the last thing you want to see is that glory of God fading away. And so that veil was put there so that they would not, that they would continue to follow the Lord and to follow him. But Paul tells us here in verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted," excuse me, in the reading of the Old Testament, "because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." So Paul says that most of the Jews of his day could not see that the glory of Moses' ministry faded in comparison to the ministry of Jesus. Because the veil remains unlifted, they can't see the glory of Moses' ministry has faded, and they should now look to Jesus. Today, they're still looking to that same thing. They're looking to the law. When they gather together and the word, the Bible is read, the Old Testament is read, they still have that same veil over their mind and their heart. As a matter of fact, when you look at Isaiah 53, it's a great chapter that speaks of the Messiah. And when you start talking to a Jew and you start talking to them about that chapter, oftentimes you'll find that they'll really question and they'll go, well, what about it? It does speak of the Messiah. They go to their rabbi. The rabbis don't teach Isaiah 53. They refuse to teach it. And they tell those who are a part of their congregations not to look at it. Don't examine it. Because it's a very clear statement about who the Messiah would be and his suffering and all that he would endure. And they have no answer for it. But the veil is over their mind so greatly that they would choose not to even look, even though it can be seen. And so the Jews have the same problem today that they did in Jesus' day. You see, it's not just Paul's day. It was Jesus' day. As he came and he revealed himself, and we look through the Gospels, he made it very clear who he was. All the way up to the very end, where he demonstrated that who he said that he was indeed when he rose from the dead. That he was God incarnate in the flesh. He was the Savior of the world. He was the Savior of the Jews. But they refused to see it, and even so they do today. And since the same veil that hid Moses' face now lies on their heart, they still think there's something superior or more glorious in the ministry of Moses than there is in Jesus. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul could say of his fellow Jews that a veil lies on their heart, but he could also say that the veil can be taken away in Jesus. Paul knew this well because he was once veiled to the glory and the superiority of Jesus. We could stop here and go through the testimony of Paul and his conversion. Crazy conversion. But really, before that, it was a crazy life. He was zealous for the law. He was zealous for Judaism to the point that he was ready to kill and to persecute those who believed and said that Jesus was the Messiah. And he did so. And God met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him, knocked him off his mule, brought blindness upon him. And he was led to Damascus the rest of the way by hand by those who were with him. And while he was there, Ananias came and laid hands on him and prayed for him that his eyes would be opened, that the veil would be taken off. And as it was, then he could see clearly who Jesus was. Now, when he was on that road, he called out to Jesus, and he said, when Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus, the one that you are persecuting. And once Ananias laid hands on him, he also spoke to him and told him of all that he must endure for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of that is here in this gospel, even though, or in this epistle, and that is that Paul will tell us later when he tells us of all the sufferings that he went through, that on top of all the beatings, the shipwrecks, the starvings, the everything that he went through, the thing that burdened him the greatest was his burden for the church. And Paul had this burden for these people that they would not be like the Jews and have their minds veiled, that it would be taken away. And of course, it could be said that the Jews are not the only ones with a veil on their heart. Gentiles also have veils that separate them from seeing Jesus and his work for us clearly, and Jesus is more than able to take those veils away. This points to the essential need of prayer and evangelism. It has been rightly said that it is more important to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. But we can do both of these important works. I don't think one is to the exclusion of the other. I think they work in combination. I think evangelistic efforts that are not saturated in prayer become nothing more than a work of the flesh, and that they need that inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They need to be led by the Holy Spirit. It needs to be bathed and soaked in the Spirit of God so that it will have a great effect. Praise be to the Lord for what he is doing in our midst, in our church, and how there have been a faithful handful of people who have been seeking the Lord and praying and taking materials and going out and sharing the gospel with people in our community. That's the great commission of God, that we would take the gospel from here out into the world. And as we do that, we invite them to come in. But those days are over when people decided, I think I'll go to church because that's the thing we do. Those days are almost gone. And if there isn't that personal interconnection with people, few there are that will come into the church. Every once in a while, somebody comes. And I praise the Lord for that. We know this, that for any reason that they come, it's because the Spirit is drawing them. But it's important that we understand the call that God has on our lives and how we need to step out in faith, saturated by prayer, and go out and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what God has called us to. It's not an option, by the way. And whether you go out with a group, or if it is that you're just reaching out to your neighbors, coworkers, friends, relatives, whoever it may be, it's non-optional. It's what God calls us all to do. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Paul's thinking follows like this. When Moses went into God's presence, he had the liberty to take off the veil. The presence of the Lord gave him this liberty. We have the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord. We live in the Spirit's presence because he has given to us under the new covenant. So, just as Moses had the liberty to relate to God without the veil in the presence of the Lord, so we have liberty because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have liberty in Christ. We have liberty to cast off the shackles of the law. Now, perhaps I need to balance that out a little bit, because it may seem to you like I'm saying we can be lawless. That's not the case at all. We know this, that if we love God, we will obey his commandments. But we know this too, that if we are following the Lord, that his commandments are not burdensome. They're life-giving. You know, I think of this, if you start from the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets are contained in those two things. I haven't said this in a long time, but it's true. God makes it very simple, because it's just about love. Love is one of the easiest things to do. It's easy to give love to someone. It's easy to serve others when you do love them. It's easy to serve God when you love him. When he's your passion, when he is your life, it's easy to do whatever he wants you to do, because you want to, because you love him. You know, here's the truth. When my dad was alive, I loved it when I did something that pleased him. It made me feel really good. When my dad saw that I did things that were right, I felt like he was proud of me. And I loved that. And that would inspire me to do even better, right? I grew up, my dad was only 16 and a half years older than me. Some of you may even have brothers that were older than my father as you were growing up. I had friends of mine in high school that did, that their brothers were older than my dad. And I got to tell you, I got to do a lot of things with him. And when he would include me within his circle of men that he worked with, and he would recommend me to work for those men, I was blessed because I knew that my dad was proud of me. And I got to tell you, when it comes to my Heavenly Father, I love it when I walk in obedience with him. I love it when I know that it's well-pleasing to him and that I do it not because I'm looking for some kind of righteousness or some kind of reward, but I'm simply doing it because I love him. And that's the whole motivation. And we'll get to this, the white or the Bema seat judgment. We will find that in this epistle. But it's what I really believe, that the judgment that our works will be judged by. What was the motivation of our heart of obedience to God? Was it because we just simply loved him? I believe those are the things that are going to remain in all the things we did because we wanted to work hard and we wanted to, you know, do this and be more righteous and all that kind of stuff are going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. But everything that we did out of motivation of love, that God will reward us for that very thing. He makes it easy because when you love someone, it's easy to serve them. It's easy to do what's right when you love them. Matter of fact, it breaks your heart when you mess up, right? Yeah, certainly does for me. We should also consider what Paul is not saying. He is not giving license to any Pentecostal or charismatic excess, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We have a great liberty in our relationship with God through Jesus, through what Jesus did, and through what the Holy Spirit is doing. But we never have the liberty to disobey what the Spirit says in the Word of God. That is a perversion of true liberty, not a Spirit-led liberty. There is liberty in God, in Christ. And Paul really has in mind the liberty of access. He is building on what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:12 when he said, we use great boldness of speech. Boldness is a word that belongs with liberty because of the great work of the Holy Spirit in us. Through the new covenant, we have a bold, liberated relationship with God. I don't have to be timid in my approach to God. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. That's the NLT version, the translation. But so true. We have liberty to come into his presence. I love it. Last week, after service, I was meeting with someone in my office, and we were talking about some things, and all of a sudden, my door burst wide open, and in walks little Sarah. And she realizes that I had people in the office, and she immediately, oh, I'm sorry, you know, and she backed out. So why did she just throw that door open? Why didn't she knock and say, can I come in? Well, that's because she's my granddaughter. She can just come in. And I don't have any qualms with that at all. No harm, no foul. We straightened it out. But she loves me, and she knows that she has my ear and my heart anytime she wants it. I'll do it. And that's the same thing with God, with us. That we have his ear and his heart anytime we need it. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. The glory evident in Moses' face was diminishing. And by contrast, the faces of Christians is God's ever-increasing glory. Ever-increasing glory is rendered in the NIV that way. It's ever-increasing rather than from glory to glory. From glory to glory, from one stage of glory to another, Christians' glory, like that of Moses, is a reflection of the Lord's glory. But unlike Moses' transitory glory, a believer's glory is eternal. And this is because God's abiding presence through the Holy Spirit. This glory is the experience of salvation available in the new covenant and mediated by the Spirit who leads Christians from justification through sanctification to glorification. As believers manifest the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, they are progressively being transformed. And that's that same word used in Romans 12, 2 and 1 and 2, into his likeness, where it tells us, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christ's likeness is the goal of the Christian walk, according to Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. It's no wonder that Paul said, the new is far superior than the old. The old covenant never gave hope like that. There was never a hope that you could ever attain to the righteousness, that you could keep the law perfectly. Paul, describing himself, said, he came close. He tried his best. He did everything he could. And if there was anybody that lived, it was he that could boast in such a thing. But he said, he looked at that and he says, even though I might have been able to come close, I consider that nothing but dung, a bunch of cow manure, a pile, he says, compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because he knew the superiority of knowing Christ over all things. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So Paul preached his gospel boldly. When Paul considered the greatness of his calling, it gave him the heart to face all his difficulties. We often lose heart because we do not consider how great a calling God gives us in Jesus. The idea behind the ancient Greek word for lose heart is of the faint-hearted coward. The ancient Greek word has a connotation of not only a lack of courage, but of bad behavior and evil conduct. Paul preached his gospel humbly. He knew his glorious calling to ministry was not due to his own works, but by mercy. Mercy, by his very nature, is undeserved. We have the mercy of God in our lives. Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul was certainly alluding to the Judaizers when he wrote these words. Many false teachers today claim to base their doctrine on the word of God, but false teachers handle God's word in deceptive ways. You can prove anything by the Bible, provided you twist the scriptures out of context and reject the witness of your own conscience. The Bible is a book of literature, and it must be interpreted according to the fundamental rules of interpretation. If people treat other books the way they treat the Bible, they would never learn anything. Paul had nothing to hide, either in his personal life or in his preaching of the word. Everything was open and honest. There was no deception or distortion of the word. And the Judaizers were guilty of twisting the scriptures to fit their own perceived, preconceived interpretations. And ignorant people were willing to follow them. We see that today as well. But even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Those minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So if Paul was such a faithful teacher of the word, then why did not more people believe his message? Why were the false teachers so successful in winning converts? Because the mind of the lost sinner is blinded by Satan, and fallen man finds it easier to believe lies than to believe truth. Paul had already explained that the minds of the Jews were veiled because of the blindness of their hearts. The minds of the Gentiles are also blinded. Those who are lost or perishing cannot understand the message of the gospel. Satan does not want the glorious light of salvation to shine in their hearts. As the God of this age and the prince of this world, Satan keeps lost sinners in the dark. The sad thing is that Satan uses religious teachers like the Judaizers to deceive people. Many of the people who today belong to cults were originally members of Christian churches. As a matter of fact, cults love to find people who at one time or another have made a profession of faith, and maybe at one time or another were pretty regular in their church attendance, but they have decided that they didn't need that anymore. And they come to them and they say, hey, we have the rest of the story. As far as Mormons go, that's the Book of Mormon for you. They'll tell you all the parts that the biblical writers left out. The Book of Mormon fills in. It tells you the whys and hows, all those things, all the questions that you have can be answered. And if you'll simply read through the Book of Mormon, you will find a burning in the bosom of your heart. And if you will accept it, then you too can have what we have. I would say eternal life, but Mormons believe everybody has eternal life. They don't believe anybody, they don't believe in hell, they don't believe anybody goes to hell, even though Jesus made it very clear that those that refuse him do. They don't believe that. They just believe you go to a lesser level of heaven. And if you're a really good Mormon, you get to have your own wife who is eternally pregnant, and you will populate your own planet in the solar system. Isn't that a wonderful promise? What? You ladies, you don't seem to be smiling and liking that one too well. I don't understand. Right? It's crazy. Jehovah's Witnesses too. They pray. There's two groups of people that they prey on, Baptists and Catholics. As a rule, not totally, so don't go thinking every Catholic doesn't know anything and every Baptist doesn't know anything, but as a rule, they're not founded in the Word of God, and because of that, the Jehovah's Witnesses come along and they take their version of the Word of God that is twisted, misinterpreted, and misrepresented, and they present it to people and they buy into it. That's what happens today. It's no different than it was in Paul's day. There were false teachers, just like there are false teachers today. For we do not, in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So Paul was certainly a man who practiced genuine humility. He did not trust in himself or commend himself or preach himself. He sought only to lead people to Jesus Christ and to build them up in the faith. It would have been easy for Paul to build a fan club for himself and to take advantage of weak people who thrive on associating with great men. Man, if there was a environment that was ripe for that, it was the church in Corinth. You remember when we were in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, here's one of the problems that you have, that you say you are of Paul, you are of Cephas, you are of this, and you are of that teacher, and all these different things. They were segmented. Men who presented, some of them, Paul and starts with an A. Alexander. Yeah, it didn't sound right in my... Apollos, thank you, Apollos. You know, those were two men that did not try to draw men unto themselves, but that was an environment where people were just naturally doing it, and Paul had to bring correction to it. So Paul, as great a guy as he was in the word and everything else, oh man, we could be serving the Lord in the first church of Paul right now. You know, he could have made it all about himself. But he made sure that that did not happen. In verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what happens when you share Jesus Christ with lost sinners? The light begins to shine. Paul compared the conversion to creation, as described in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. Like the earth, in Genesis 1, 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And that the lost sinner is formless and empty. But when he trusts in Christ, he becomes a new creation, just as it was in the beginning. Paul declares that, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 5. In verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Then God begins to form and fill the life of the person who trusts Christ and begins to be fruitful for the Lord. God, let there be light, makes everything new. Here's the thing. If you're here this morning and you feel that your life is devoid of the light, then know that you have the freedom to come to Jesus to be filled with the light. If you feel like you have not been close to the Lord, you need to understand you can be close to the Lord. He's given us that freedom. But you may be saying, I've never had that light. What do I do? Well, if you're asking that question, know this, that the Holy Spirit is removing the blindness from your mind, and all you need to do is call out to God. That's all you have to do. You don't come up with those things on your own. Left to yourself, you will never say, oh God, I need you. It is the hunger that God places within our heart by His Holy Spirit that we would come to Him. And He draws us unto Himself so that we might have that fullness of joy, the freedom of relationship. If you feel the tugging of God's Holy Spirit on your heart, do not resist Him today. Call out to Him. Let Him draw you near. And let's be filled with the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for this day, this opportunity, Your word. Lord, what a glorious word it is. The joy of the Lord shall be our strength. We pray, fill us with Your Holy Spirit today. Strengthen us for the purposes for which You have called us. And Lord, we will give You all the praise and all the glory. And Lord, we commit these things to You today in Christ's name. Amen. Would you all stand, please? Now, of course, what follows this morning is that there's going to be this wonderful opportunity to pig out. And so I encourage you to do so and hang out, fellowship with one another, encourage one another in the things that we've talked about today. Give the joy of the Lord from your heart to someone else today. Be filled, be warmed, And as we go out throughout this week, may the Lord give us opportunity to share the gospel with somebody that does not know him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.